We do still happen to also be in the Torah. We're just starting Exodus, actually. And if you would like to turn to the book of Exodus, which happens to be the second book of the Bible, I want to remind you why it is that we are looking at this book and we are looking at it together. Because we want to move into the Exodus, into the going out from bondage, into the freedom that God has got for his people. And I don't think that I can get there by myself. I think I need you, and I think you need me, so that together the message of God, which is freedom, liberty, redemption, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That message together as a people we can move into in our generation. And I hope, in a sense, as we look in the beginning of this book afresh, we've started to look, but I want to look at the first and the second chapters again. I hope that we'll see, in a sense, the analogy, the parallel of the people of God today, and how it was that the people corporately had to move in order to leave one position and move into another. And it seems to me that every generation of the Christian church has a challenge presented to it, that together we might move from one place into another, because surely all of us are aware and all of us are convinced that, as far as knowing the power and the outbreak of the power of God in our generation, we are yet babes. And there is much land to possess. And there is so much more that we want to know of a deliverance that this book talks about in our ministries and in our service together. And so we look at it together. And we trust that God will move us on together. Now, in the first chapter, most of you will remember, who have read it, of course, and those who were here last week, it begins by telling us that there are 12 patriarchs, and the list of names is carefully written out. They are the foundation of the people of Israel. And some 300 to 400 years before the pages of this book, the patriarchs, the 12, the foundation of Israel, moved into the land of Egypt. And there they began to reproduce. But before we read about the vast multiplicity of the life of God's people Israel, another emphasis is given to us. And in those first few verses, we are told that it wasn't only the 12 foundational patriarchs that went down into Egypt, but the some 70 names were recorded who went into that land, and there God began to multiply them. And the people of God in those days were constructed with a foundation of 12 and with a guerrilla force of 70. And then the story rolls on in the first chapter of Exodus with 7 words like this: they multiplied exceedingly. Great was the multiplication of them. They grew mightily. And it goes on like that 7 different ways, with all sorts of interesting bits and pieces thrown in the King James Version, like waxing mightily, whatever that means, but it's the same thing. And all this was a vast reproduction of people turning out more and more and more, just as God commanded man in the very first pages of the Bible, go into all the world and multiply greatly. Same words are used, the Genesis chapter 1 words. Because when God creates, he also creates looking for life. And he loves life. And he loves the life of his image being spawned off everywhere. So that all throughout his earth you would find spawned off images of God. And those images spawning off more images. So that everywhere you go, you just see God's image everywhere. That was God's intention in man. So that everywhere God looked, he'd see his image. And he would joy over it, because he knows that what he is what's best for everything. And when he saw what's best for everything in everything else, he was thrilled, because he loves. And he loved those images, and he loved the best for them. God loves multiplication. He loves fatherhood, he's one himself. And he loves fathers to multiply. With the help of mothers a little bit too. to see his image throughout the earth. And so when the first creation failed and had to get washed away, and when the image of God was so twisted and perverted you could hardly see very much of God as you looked at a human being, God chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and begins an alternative creation called Israel. And 12 Israelites plus 70 of the guerrilla force move down into the world of Egypt, and there they begin to multiply. And 7 times in the first chapter of Exodus, they multiply exceedingly, because God loves multiplication, and he loves the new people of God to multiply. He loves to see Jesus reproduced in the raw material of the image of man. He loves to see his Son spawned into the lives of men and women. I travail again for you, my little children, says Paul to the Galatians, till Christ be formed in you. And God loves to see the multiplication of his people. If he loves to see one that looks like Jesus, when he looked from heaven and said, that's my Son in whom I am well pleased, he loves to see 1,001 and 100,001, and he loves to see Christ reproduced in the human race. We are in the multiplication business, and the people of Israel are a kind of picture as to how God loves to see the new Israel reproducing and his life expanding out in the new creation. That's all, in a sense, in those first chapters. And for 400 years, the people of Israel went on getting bigger and bigger and bigger, until when they came out of Egypt, there were probably 2 million of them. 400 years reproduction and 200 million of them. That's getting a bit far. 2 million of them were ready to come out from Egypt and to be brought into the freedom that God intended. Before we move on, though, I want you to notice how that life once again is patterned. Do you remember? It's 12, come 70, come 2 million. All right? That's how the new Israel looks as well. When Jesus began his new creation, the people of God in whom Christ was to dwell and to show again the beauty and the glory of God's intention that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, he began with 12 apostles, and then he sent out 70 to evangelize, and the 12 were the foundation and the 70 were the guerrilla force, and they went from village to village as fast as they could, because Jesus said, you won't get over all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man is come. And they evangelized and they told good news and they said, the kingdom is at hand, and they said, repent and get in on the business, because God is building a new people. And that was the church of the living God. Its foundation was in the 12 apostles. For those early Christians lived in the truth of the 12 apostles, on the foundation of what they taught. They remained in the teaching of the 12 apostles. And even when we get to eternity and we see the new Jerusalem, the new society of God with those true relationships of pure men and women who are living together in the new society, we see that the foundation of that society are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. For you cannot build further than the 12. They are the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. You cannot add, nor can you take away from the foundations, else things will collapse. If you try to build beyond the foundations the city of Jerusalem, the overhanging eaves will eventually collapse into the street. And if you knock a bit of the foundations away, then ultimately all will collapse. God has brought in a new people, just as the people of old were based upon 12 patriarchs. We are built upon the apostles. But there is going to come a man over and above the 12 apostles, just as there came a man to Israel. Just as Israel was to see one of its seed produced and become a Moses, who led the people from their foundation into the freedom of God, so there was to come an apostle who was not named amongst the 12. And his name was Paul. He didn't live in the days of Jesus. He wasn't of the foundation. He didn't have Jesus' hands laid on him and say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 12 apostles, and here, Paul, you better slip in here somewhere. Paul came later, just as Moses came later. And he was like a New Testament Moses. And as Moses was going to lead the foundation of Israel into freedom and build a tent of worship and a place where all the tribes had become one in Moses, so Paul was going to lead the children of the new society into a relationship in which there was neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, or Parthian or Scythian, rich or poor, or male or female, or black or white, because one new whole people was being brought into being based upon the 12 apostles. But the engineer of the true oneness of the people of God, making a house for God to live in like the tabernacle, came from another tabernacle maker, the apostle Paul, who made tents just to pay expenses. And Paul, the second Moses, brings the church of God to the full thought that Jesus had for it, that we might be a total new society, not a bunch of tribes, not a few English Christians and a few Turkish Christians and a few German Christians and a funny old American Christian who now talks about jolly this and jolly that. Never heard Americans talk that before. Where'd you get that from? But one people, based upon the 12 apostles, and formed into the tent, the dwelling place, the tabernacle, the Shekinah receptacle of the living presence of God. That is true freedom. And it's into that Moses will lead Israel. And brothers and sisters, I trust that as we look at Exodus and we seek to follow Moses and see him as the second, if you like, Moses, we might find ourselves in the true full-blooded liberty of what it means to be the people of God, with the same power and the same deliverance. And just as perhaps centuries have passed, as they passed for Moses before he came on the scene to deliver, maybe centuries and centuries of church life have gone on. But of this I am 100% certain, that if we're going to break through in the last great age of the Christian church before Christ comes again, it's going to be a breaking through in the delivering power of the Holy Spirit, which in a sense will break out at last a generation of people who come into the full meaning of Exodus, into the full meaning of liberty, into the full meaning of a people who know the delivering power of the Spirit of God. During the revivals in the history of the church, we see little outbreaks of it. Here's an anticipation of the new society. Here's a new outbreak, and revival is taking place, pushing on to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and then things die down again. And then more men are raised up, and there's another breakthrough, and it looks as though we're reaching out further into the earth again. And the more people are coming within the sound of the good news. But things die out once more. And then another revival begins, and there are signs and wonders and miraculous powers. And people take more notice of the name of Jesus. And Muslims say, "Will you pray for me when I'm sick?" And Muslims cast out demons in the name of Jesus, because they say it's the only name that has that power. You know that? In North Africa? There's a Muslim imam there who casts out demons in the name of Jesus, because it's the only name that's got power. And there's an outbreak again. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to go right through into the last time and suffer and endure the kind of persecution that goes with this revival, we're going to need the liberating power of the message of Exodus, of the man Moses, of the man Paul, leading us in to all that God has got for us. And I believe we've yet got a long way to go. We haven't yet arrived. We need to go know God more deeply and more fully, and to be hearing his word in our hearts and knowing which way is leading us and seeing his power released. In other words, to be in the deliverance of the Exodus, if we're going to break right through into that last great phase until at last The heavens open. And our Lord comes. And the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's the final great exodus, when we go to be with him. You're going to exit that way? That's the way the exodus takes place. Oh, it's pretty good to make an exodus down here on earth. It's pretty good to get out of death into life. It's pretty good to see a deliverance from a place where you know you're finished, but now you're alive again. But there's going to be a day when the trumpet will sound and the biggest exodus of all time will take place. And the kingdoms will collapse as Christ takes us to reign with him forever. And the final kingdom of heaven and earth will dawn. And I believe we're going to break through into that. Some generation's got to do it. And I think by faith we've got to say, let it be ours, Lord. Let us go through with you. And I think the X is going to help us. Now, this is not really what I wanted to talk about tonight. Because it was really chapter 2. But as we look at the 12 and then the 70 and then we see the multiplication of Israelites, the latter part of chapter 1 says that a persecution begins because a Pharaoh, an opposer against God, rose up and brought the people into bondage. And you remember the story of how the children were to be killed as soon as they were born if they were males. If they were females, they would get assimilated by marriage or prostitution into the society of Egypt, so that the people of God would not be seen anymore, so that God's people would be lost in Egypt, so that the church of Jesus Christ cannot be distinguished from the world in which it lives, neither by the way it talks, nor indeed by the way it walks. For we talk and walk as though we were living in Egypt and we were a part of them. And that is always the stratagem of the enemy, to destroy the vehicle through which God is maneuvering history and bringing in his revelation of what his heart is like. That he is a God who is a God of love. That he calls men and women to come to him who are those who are heavy laden and burdened, to find rest for their souls. That he is a God who hates iniquity and teaches his people to love righteousness and to hate iniquity. That he is a God who is as compassionate as Jesus was. For Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now the vehicle through which God is showing this to the world is the church of Jesus Christ. But if the church can't be distinguished from the world, then God has no testimony. There is no witness. There is no vehicle that is denying the propaganda of the devil. For the devil hasn't stopped on his brainwashing process. That God is not loving, that God doesn't care, that God does things which, well, in our better moments, we wouldn't even do. You know? As the lie of his character is believed and doubt permeates our souls, creeps down through our bodies and crawls out of our fingertips, and we contaminate each other with lies about God and his world and his ways. That's the way the enemy seeks to so infiltrate the church that in the end we cannot distinguish it from the world. And to make sure that it happens, he throws in a bit of persecution as well. And under the taskmasters, as they built the cities of Ramesses and Python, eventually the people were so crushed and dispirited, very, very few of them raised their heads to fight back. We are lost out, we are hopeless, everything's on top of us. We can't fight, and anyway, we're not sure what's true and what isn't anymore. Persecution and compromise assimilation are the two great weapons that continuously God's great arch enemy, the devil, seeks to wreck upon the human race and upon the church of Christ. It was into that situation Moses was born, and a deliverer was to come. one who was going to separate these slaves from the assimilation process and deliver these slaves with the power of God to break through from that persecution. And it's in that same situation where God's people, the church, we may go on reproducing, and there's quite a lot of us, and we get lost, and well, we've got lots of denominations, and well, the church is in the world, and the secular gospel live in society, and see that it changes, and but nobody can see what God is like, because they can't see the people of the Lord. And we may have gone on like this for one century, or two, or maybe four, or maybe 1,000, and there is an awful lot of ground to recapture. There's an awful lot of ground in the people of God which has been lost because you can't tell who's in and who's out. What's Christian and what isn't? What stands for God as a witness and a testimony and what doesn't? And there has to be a purging through persecution and through the oppression until there rise up those who, like the parents of Moses or like the midwives who wouldn't obey Pharaoh, a whole new movement begins which is going to salvage the people of God and bring them into their proper inheritance. And we're a part of that process today. We're in that, you know. God is doing with us something which is taking us out, perhaps from centuries of brainwashing, of ideas about God which are totally abhorrent to Him and which really belong to the character of the devil, into a place where at last we begin to say, we believe in a very, very, very good God, and He is so loving that He daren't let one sin into heaven because it would destroy everybody else. That kind of God. We're part of a process whereby what God intended in the foundational 12 patriarchs is at last coming out in the movement of Moses. We're in a process that what God intended in the apostles through the centuries is at last coming out in His church, as we go right through to the end of the age and Christ comes again. That's why Paul, you see, always speaks about the church growing to the full stature. We're not there yet. The church hasn't reached the full stature of Christ yet. We can learn an awful lot from the past, but there's more to come, you know? We can look back on the past and say, weren't they terrific revivals? Look at Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians. Look at Wesley galloping up and down the country getting all converted. Look at the wonder of the 58-61 revivals. Look at the Welsh revival, 200,000 poured back into the chapels. These are mighty movements of God, but we've not yet reached the place. And certainly over in our Western world, where the full stature of the Son of God is yet revealed in His people. But the Exodus is to bring us there. And Moses is raised up for this kind of ministry. How does the movement begin? Well, very simply, there were a couple of midwives, perhaps there were more, but these two are picked out because of what they said. They were told, every time you see it's a male boy, then get rid of it, throw it in the Nile, drown it, murder it. And they said, well, of course, the government's the government. And the government knows what it's doing. And the government knows what it's doing in its health service. Did they? They jolly well did not. Oh, I'm quite sure there were other midwives who did. That's why their names are not recorded. But these two lovely ladies have gone down in the history of God's word. They've been remembered. And they've been remembered because they stood out against this debilitating attitude that says, let man reign over us and let the government tell us what to do. They'll carry the can. I seem to hear that in Nuremberg, didn't you, in those trials? Well, it wasn't us. It was Hitler told us to do it. He's responsible. I've heard it before, haven't you, when you stand in the hospital, some of you, and there are those that go down the drain of society as we abort right, left, and center because our desire to uphold and glorify human life, the image of God, is ignored. How can you expect the church to stand up and be counted while we play the game of the world because the pressures of governments are simply they'll take the can? They will not. Shiphrah and Purah were the two who have stood before God and their names have gone down. They began the revival. There hadn't been women like that, then all of the people of God would have been finished down the drain. They said, we love life. We love human life. And we love everything that's in the image of God. And we are not going to murder. We're not going to destroy. You see, it would have been happier, wouldn't it? If the problem was really that the Archbishop of Canterbury was challenged on the point. Or that the conflict between Pharaoh and Israel was seen in the conflict between the government and the church leaders. But it never does come that way. It comes in your office, in the hospital, in the teaching profession, in the classroom, down your street. And every now and again, there are a couple of brave women that stand up and say, no. And something begins to happen. Thank God. There are people who still love life. Because they love God's image, wherever it's found. And when we begin to stand like that, God has got a foothold that can bring ultimately blessing to thousands. I don't want to start to work that out into all the various realms of our society in which it could be applied today. But wherever you are, at the factory bench, in your office, in the school, in the university, in the hospital, in local government, in anywhere, it's there you're going to meet up with the challenge. And what are you going to do? Well, government's responsible, or somebody else can carry the can. Or are you going to stand for Jesus? They began the revival, and they've gone down in history as they prevented human life just being thrown away, and particularly the life of God's people. The second couple that come on the scene are, of course, the parents of Moses. So let's read the story. The midwives were ordinary people in their ordinary work, meeting the challenge. Chapter 2, verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi, who took to wife the daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a good child, a beautiful child, a fair child, different parts of the Bible call Moses all sorts of extraordinary, extravagant things, but they probably got the story from his mum anyway. She hid him. She hid him 3 months, and when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to know what was to be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside, and she saw the ark among the flags. She sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to you a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. See, there's no sense of humor in the Bible. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. She called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. If the midwives were the first to stop the rot and stick their heels in, simply because they had a high view of human life and its value, of whatever sort it was, the second people that were used were this little family from the Levites. Now, the Levites had been cursed through their father, for Levi had been very cruel with Simeon, and when Jacob gave the blessings, the blessing he gave to Levi was the blessing of seeing what a rotten type he was. For he said, you will be scattered, and you will see your cruelty.
because he'd been very cruel.
And the prophecy of the Levites was that they were going to be scattered. You know, they were. They were. But they were scattered throughout all the tribes to become the priests of the people. That shows how God can change a curse into a blessing. Do you think you've got a curse on you today? Do you think things are not going well for you? Do you think everything's against you? Do you think something heavy hangs on you? Do you think that things have been spoken against you? You're disadvantaged? You come from a father who really got it in the neck from his dad and all the rest of it? Do you think? Well, God can always take that which was spoken as a curse and he can make it into a blessing. Didn't you know that? You've been to Calvary, haven't you? Where he was made a curse for us. And God repudiated him, rejected him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God took Calvary and has made it the biggest blessing that the universe has ever known, where God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that the blessing might come upon all men, that God might say Calvary is a curse because Calvary therefore can be blessed. We've got a God who can take anything in our lives, even if it is God-ordained cursing, even if it was God-ordained disadvantage, and he can turn it round and make it a blessing to somebody else. And he's starting to do it in his little family. Now, a lot of the people of Israel were already worshipping idols. You find that in Joshua and Ezekiel. They were worshipping the idols of Egypt. But not this little family. They kept the 400 years alive as they told the stories of how God worked in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises he gave, and what God was going to do. So when the boy was born, and they'd had the good example of the midwives, who didn't interfere but kept a healthy distance and pretended they didn't know, they said, what are we going to do with this babe? And the New Testament tells us they hid him. Well, the Old says it's hid him for 3 months, but the New Testament adds, by faith they hid him. Because everything that they sought to do, they realized they needed faith in God. And as they hid him by faith for 3 months, the moment arose when they could hide him no longer. So they did the only thing left that faith could do. They made an ark. That word only occurs in the story of Noah, elsewhere in the whole of the Bible. It was a little boat with pitch and bulrushes, and it was, of course, to float nicely as a cradle. And they put Moses in the boat, the cradle, the ark, and put him in the Nile, which was the river of death, as far as they were concerned. So they did what they had to do, but they didn't, because they had a rough idea that somebody would come along and say, that's a nice basket, we can't let that drift away, and have a look inside. And it was their last desperate effort, when everything else seemed to have gone and been lost. Now we cannot hide the baby. We've done it by faith up to now, but it's no good. They pitched everything in and abandoned it in the sense, I can do nothing more. And it was then that God stepped in with the miraculous. For surely it was miraculous that one of the, well, he only had about 80 daughters, they reckon, this one, that one of the 80 daughters happened to be tripping down the water that day for a bathing, and there saw the basket. And very, very, very often, this is the way that we come through into a place of deliverance. For what is happening in Moses' little life is a symbol of the way that God is going to eventually not only deliver Moses, but a whole nation. And what is worked out in his life is ultimately going to be worked out in the life of thousands. And what's worked out in the people of God as they press on is that it might be reproduced in others. Now, what's happening to Moses? His parents reach desperation point. They pitch him into the water. They say, God, it's now up to you. We can do nothing more. And then God works. Seen it before? Happens again and again, doesn't it? When we say we can do nothing more, that's when God
hears the desperate cry and knows that he can move in. I think some of you will remember that a couple of months ago we had another bit of our traumatic experience with my son, very ill, so we were told, that the doctor thought he saw the same symptoms in our youngest daughter. We had 24 hours rushing around to the children's hospital and more x-rays and rushing up to the specialist in Guy's hospital to show him these x-rays. Was it the same thing of what, as you know, there was such a low prognosis for Chris's recovery? Well, it turned out, he said, by about 6 o'clock that night, no, it wasn't the same thing. And next morning, well, the joke, if you could call it a joke, was on us because it was measles. It was in that state of mind that I drove up to take a conference. Of course, my mind was very full of what had been going on, and I tried to minister God's word into that situation. In the last meeting, and I left immediately after it and drove straight back to London, so I didn't pick up all the details of this story until yesterday, and there was a young woman who some months before had strained a ligament so badly she couldn't walk. She was having to be limped around and she couldn't walk properly. They kept on praying for this girl. She'd been in and out to the doctor, but nothing seemed to change it down here in the lower part of the leg. During the time when we were worshipping and breaking bread and I was ministering the word, she got to the point where she cried out and said, "Oh God, I can't take any more." That was the pain. It was so bad. And that was the moment the pain went. She not only got up and started push around on it like this, and tears running down her eyes because it's suddenly gone, but she's been rejoicing about it ever since. And so she told me the rest of the story, which I hadn't heard. It's now 2 months later, when I saw her yesterday at a meeting. Whenever we get to a desperate point we can't do any more, we pitch the problem into death. We find that's where God can do something. And again and again and again, that's the way that God will lead us, until at last we're able to go out and bless the people of God. There's more to come, but this is the symbol of it. This is what's going to happen again and again in Moses' life. Moses has got to have 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, 40 years in the wilderness before he comes back and takes all the children of Israel out with him. But it's what God is doing in Moses which ultimately is going to be released to others. And it's what God's doing in you and what God's doing in me as we hide something for 3 months, doing our best in faith to hang on. You know what sort of faith that's like, if it's anything like mine. Mixed with doubt and mixed with problems, and you try to sift it out and sort it out, and you try to get down to pure faith until at last, I can't really get there, I'm finished, Lord, it's up to you. And then we know we're there. God breaks in. That's why it takes time in our lives. It takes time in us as a people. It takes time in a church, in a given area, maybe a country, to get back to where it was intended to be in faith, because there is so much to clear out of our lives. And we have to struggle with faith, and we're in pain in faith. And we don't know where to go yet because our faith seems to be so contradictory. In one moment we think we are believing really everything and then it suddenly seems to evaporate again. It's God at work in our lives. And this family provided the way through and God brought a child into the scene and deliverance was beginning. Some of you going through an exercise like that about something? You got a problem in your life and you're struggling with it. Find again and again you're not overcoming in sin, and yet Paul says, sin shall not have dominion. You got a problem in the spirit, a problem in the soul, a problem in the body, and you can't seem to get through. Look, that 3 months of hiding and struggling, by faith they hid Moses. And then a moment of abandonment into the river, into death. All finished. I can't go any further. No, but the Lord can. And the child was preserved in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. But there is something else in the story which I think is very important. We've seen that the two midwives begin the revival. The little Levitical family in faith, struggling in faith until into the Nile. They struggle and they contribute to the story of revival. But so does Pharaoh's daughter. Because when the basket opens up and the little baby starts to cry, isn't it lovely and gooey and sentimental? Don't you men find your hearts really drawn out? Oh, that little baby, you know, wasn't it? Isn't it lovely? Look, I mean this very, 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 very sincerely. I would rather trust the natural response of a woman confronted with a crying child than the politicians all roll together in this world who will pour us down the drain of society. I'd rather believe in the compassion of a woman over a baby, that God can come in that line, than all the great schemes of the clevers of this world who act in great power and benefaction to bless us and zap us up with all that they think we need. God moved into that situation through the natural compassion of a woman's heart, and that is far more a guiding star for human beings than all the clevers that govern us. Let's trust it and believe it. And don't let's be too proud about our superiority over it. Yes, we may be able to cloak it with sugary sentiment, but it's for real. It's compassion. And Jesus was moved with compassion and went about and healed them and blessed them because they were tired and they were lying down and they were a sheep without a shepherd. But he had compassion and said, pray that there might be more laborers because we need more compassion. And this is how he's making laborers with compassion. God moved into the human scene through compassion, not through man's politics. They were just murdering off the people of God. That's why I think, brothers and sisters, it is far more important that we are nurturing true, pure sentiment concerning human life and our love for one another and for families and for the brotherhood that's around us, that we encourage and exercise ourselves in love, then we all rush off to do clever things amongst the high and mighty of this world. For it seems to me, in the final analysis, that is not the vehicle through which God is going to bring in his kingdom. That's why the poor have the gospel preached to them. The people who can't be in the decision making, the people who are always out of the place of power, those who can't change things, but they can love, and God comes in. And that's after years and years of going through this whole gamut of where we stand in society and how it is that we're going to see the world changed. I don't say it cheaply. It's considered and thought through. And I believe that's what this message would tell us.
So, I think we'll stop there, certainly since my voice is getting a bit thin anyway.